Order my steps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me. Deliver me from the oppression of man, so will I keep thy precepts. Make thy face to shine upon thy servant, and teach me thy statutes. Rivers of waters run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. Righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments. Thy testimonies that thou hast commanded are righteous and very faithful. Now, in the notes here, I think we may not get out of the first verse that we read, but I did want to read those verses. Because reading this first verse, order my steps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me, should bring up verses in our mind that are very familiar to us. But to see it in this context, to me, really brings it into a whole different level of significance, because you're seeing, again, as we've said throughout these lessons, you're seeing a man who is truly under the system of the commandments, the law, the law and the commandments, and he's loving them with all of his heart. And you're seeing the cry of this man, even at this time, to be free from an internal dominion, and we'll talk about that in a moment, of sin. And we talk about that in the light of Paul, and we'll do so tonight. But when you see it here, you see that Paul was just one of a whole age of people who were in this same boat, crying out for there to be an internal deliverance from iniquity, sin, transgression. And he knew, and this is the part that really goes along with where we've been this time. He knew that the only way that this no iniquity having dominion over him was for God to order his steps in the word. And again, we've talked about the testimony and how it was to drive men to God, the law as a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. We've seen it in these Psalms that it's a path that has a particular destination. It guides us, it leads us to one thing and only one thing. And as we talked about in the last session, where he speaks of with an open mouth, he cries out with an open mouth. And we said that it's, I think in the last class, that it's, the analogy goes back to kind of like a baby bird with an open mouth waiting on the mother bird to give it the sustenance that it can't get for itself. It's in total dependence upon that. So it comes to the mother or approaches the mother or sees the mother and says, opens his mouth and says, if I'm going to get it, you're the one that's going to give it to me, and just opens the mouth wide so that he can receive. And that's the whole point here. This psalmist is understanding that he has to receive from God something that he cannot give and provide himself. He is under a total, I think, as far as they could be at this time under this system of law, he is under a true understanding that he has full dependence upon God for this. And he's crying out, understanding that God must do it. And the first thing God must do is order his steps in the word. And that will bring him to the place where no iniquity will have dominion over him. And we'll see that in the words of Jesus. We'll see it in the letters of Paul as well tonight. But as we said in the previous class, this is the type of desperation that was the whole theme, basically, of the testimony of the law. Men under the power of sin and death, and calling upon the mercy and grace of God. And that's why Jesus on the, just to kind of encapsulate some of the things we talked about, when Jesus in Matthew 5 was calling them and teaching them, sitting on the mountain and teaching these people, and he says, blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, they shall be filled. That's what this psalmist is doing. He is hungry, thirsty after righteousness, because what's the opposite of iniquity having dominion? It is righteousness having dominion, righteousness ruling, grace ruling. That's because he's using again in this, and we talked about it this morning, if you heard this morning's session at the research center, we talked about the same thing, how kingdom language is being utilized for a particular purpose, because he wants to make the point that there's not just choices I make and they're bad choices or good choices. There's a dominion that's involved here. There's a rule, a kingdom that is involved here. We're not just looking at man and saying you're a good person, a bad person because you make good or bad choices. It's about an enslavement to a particular power. And this man understands that he must have freedom, not just from deeds he does, because this is a man doing the works of the law. He's not out bar hopping. He's doing what the law says to do. Same thing Paul in Romans 7. But yet he cries out, let iniquity have no dominion over me. And that's the cry for the mercy of God here. And Jesus promises that those who was in such a state coming with open mouth to him would be filled. And so that's what we're looking at in this picture. So when we see this verse 133, I think we're seeing the meat of the matter, the real thrust of it in the mind of the psalmist. The ordering of his steps are exclusively confined to the word of God, the testimony given by God. And we have to focus on this for a little bit. You can't just see a man making a plea to God and saying, God, if you will, help me live the way you want me to live. Help me be what you want me to be. Help me be a better person, a better Christian. These are trivial. They don't seem trivial to the person, but they're superficial at best. And this, it's not the cry of a heart that's truly understanding the desperation that he has before God. This is a man saying, I want you to guide me by your word, because your word is a pathway to your intention. Your word has one destination, and I don't want to deviate in any way on side roads trying to fulfill my own lust, my own desires, trying to give myself a ground of boasting in my accomplishments. I want you by your word to guide me, to lead me to that one ordained destination in this journey. And that's what he's saying. And he's understanding that he's dealing with a real impediment here. And it's an internal impediment. And we'll talk about that. But this is an impediment. This is an issue that is common to all men. This is not just isolated to the psalmist, where we can say, man, this poor David. No, this is common to us all, because iniquity governing is the common state of all men born of corruptible seed. Romans 3, as we keep pointing to that. This is a man praying for God to bring him by that testimony, and we'll say it, use it in these terms because he uses this type of language, to bring him by the testimony ultimately within the borders of a greater and more perfect kingdom. To bring him into a kingdom where all things are fulfilled and provided and realized, and none of it is dependent upon him.
Amen.
Where we could say, Paul would say, and all things are of God. That's a good place. That's something we miss most of the time, however. But if any man be in Christ Jesus is the preface of that statement. We've come into a reality that is all of God. It's his doing. It's not only something he intended, it's something that he has performed. And by his grace, he has brought us into the confines of that perfect, fulfilled reality where he is the Alpha and the Omega of it. He's the completion of it all. So he's praying that God would bring his soul under the authority of a greater ruler than iniquity. Because in all of his trying under the law, you know what he finds? Same thing Paul found. Every time I try to do this thing and engage myself in this that I love with all my heart, knowing that it is God given to me, it's exposing the fact that I have nothing to offer to God. I am sinful. I have evil and wickedness as my source. And there must be a deliverance from that because I can't deliver myself. So this is a confession, not just a confession of sin in sinful actions. It's a confession of a sinful condition that he needs deliverance from. A government of power and influence, a source that he must be severed from by God. And basically he's saying this, let my walk, my journey within your word, your commandments, let my walk in them be confined to its pure intent, to the pure intent of your testimony. What is that? To bring you to one man. Not to make you perfect like that man, but to bring you to the perfection of one man. And it drives you there, and the whole time it's driving you there, you know what it's confirming for you? You are not him. You have no hope of being like him. You are empty and you are sinful. You must come and be found in another. For any of this that I have said, any of these realities of righteousness, any of the holiness to be yours as a condition, you must be found in this man. And that was throughout. That's what the testimony was to do. Because otherwise, if he knows, if he does not stay true to God's intention, and that means to stay true to the testimony God gave with that intention, he would go on all of these different tangents, and those things always lead to man's lusts, man's preconceived ideas. And it's always, I will be like God. I will do that. I will be. So he's saying, order my steps, confine my steps, confine my walk in your testimony, in your word, because that will lead me to the realm, to the place that has your delight and your pleasure as its conclusion. I mean, the law itself, and we know this, the law itself, all of the things of the law did not delight or bring pleasure to God's heart, but they were for a time, in a frame of time, they were given of God to lead men to that which delighted his heart. To bring them to that thing that gave him complete pleasure. And that's the grace of God that's offered that to men. To offer that type of pleasure, the very pleasure of God, the thing that he says amen to, and that which is his Sabbath, the thing that makes him finish his own works. He delights to give that to us as a gift. That's what we have. That's what this psalmist is crying out for. And that's the reality of our present condition in Jesus Christ. The true end of this journey, the psalmist understood, and I wish we understood it as those who've come to that end. The intention of it was to bring us to Christ so that we may be with him crucified to sin, become dead to the power that held us in full authority and as had dominion over us and exacted that dominion in us. And that's exactly what Paul talks about in Galatians 2, 19, 20, and 21, where he could say, it's not I, but Christ. You know what that means? That is a man reveling, glorying in the dominion of another man. Giving all due boast in Christ and Christ alone who lives in him. And glorying in the fact that none of this is him at all. None of this depends on him, is determined by him, is measured by him, because he's come under the rule of one who not only demands perfection, but provides the perfection he demands. That's rest. And that's the rest that Galatians 2:20 talks about. That's the rest that the testimony was to bring us to. That's the rest Jesus offers those who are under that law, in that testimony, and are labored and have the toils heavy laden with it. And he says, come to me. I'll give rest to your soul. Now, in the light of what he says about lead me in thy word, or guide my steps in thy word, let's look at John chapter 8, what Jesus says here, because this is basically the same thing. And the audience here is very important, because these are Jews that believed in him that he's saying this to. But they're Jews nonetheless, those who were under the law, who had searched the scriptures, who knew the scriptures. So he says in John chapter 8, verse 34, we'll start there first. Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant or slave of sin. And the servant abides not in the house forever, but the Son abides forever. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. That's free in the most perfect sense. That's free in reality. You remember what they say to him? We've never been any man's servant. We've never been slaves to anything. And he says, you are slaves to sin. If the Son make you free, you'll be free for real. Not just the concept you have that you've been free. We're talking about an internal bondage from which I will set you free. Amen. That's real freedom. That's the real freedom that the testimony was always after. That's what the word would lead you to, an internal freedom from an internal government of death and sin and corruptibility. But look at the beginning of this conversation with these folk. This will start in verse 31. And Jesus said to those Jews who believed on him, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. And what will be the result of that? You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Now, what did he say the freedom was? Whosoever commits sin is the servant of sin. If the Son therefore makes you free, you shall be free indeed. He's not just saying, hey, if you get enough knowledge of the letter of the law, you're going to be free. It's going to give you freedom. He's not saying educate yourself enough so that you can quote it, believe it, And that will bring the knowledge of the truth, and that'll make you free. That's what most people attempt. They think, if I get enough of it in me and I educate myself in it to such a degree, I know the truth and I have freedom. That's not true. That's not true. That was not true for these folk, because most of these people Jesus talks to, you know what they did? They knew the word. They knew the letter of the scripture backwards and forwards. But you know what they did not know? The truth. Because the letter was not the truth. Because only the truth of which the letter testified can bring the liberty to a soul in bondage, can make you free from the thing that actually governs you from within, and that is sin. That's the liberty that no work under the law, no studying of the scripture could ever bring. That freedom comes when Jesus comes to abide in it. And that's what continuing in my word's all about. It's continue in my word, because if you continue there, my word will bring you to the truth. My word will bring you, because that's its intent, it will bring you to me. It will bring you to its end, to the thing it intended. And when you come to the thing that was intended by that testimony, he will free you from the internal enslavement of sin and death. And now the thing that the testimony was all about becomes the possession of your soul, because the one of whom it spoke is now present. That's the continuing in the word. It's not about education. There's nothing wrong with searching the scripture. I do it constantly. There's nothing wrong with knowing the Bible. That's wonderful. But continuing in the word means to allow the word to do what it's intended to do and bring you to its conclusion. And that's what he's saying to these Jews. It's not enough just to have it. It's not enough to boast in the fact you have the scriptures. I want you to continue there and allow me to guide your steps in it until you come to the truth of it. Isn't that what Paul said? By the law, I am dead to the law. The law is the schoolmaster that brought me to the truth, brought me to the end. And in that, I received inwardly what this testified of. And I was free because of it. Because then the law of life came to dwell in me. Now it was not just a law outside of me making demands. Now it was the very life of which that law spoke, performing what was demanded in me, fulfilling in me the requirement, confirming and settling in my soul the thing that no effort on my part could ever bring about. Because that's exactly what the psalmist is battling here and understands, that there's something impeding him, and only the following of this law could bring him to the conclusion of the thing that would free his soul from that dominion. And that's why when we read it in the King James, it says, let not iniquity have dominion over me. And that sounds like it's something outside of him that governs him and impedes him. But it actually, in the Hebrew, is in me. Let iniquity have no dominion in me. Because he understood that was always the point. That's the problem from the start. It wasn't that this man couldn't do it because there was some external impediment. There was an internal government that made it impossible. So what is he saying? Let your word guide me to the conclusion, because I'll find in that end a full deliverance from the government that rules me from within. That's Paul in Romans 7. I always go back to that, but that's exactly what this is. Paul cries out for this same deliverance because there was in his members the law of sin and death. There was in him a rule that made every effort toward the spiritual and righteous and holy impossible. And the only thing that could bring him to deliverance is for the law to bring him to its conclusion. And there's the clear recognition that the source of man's obstruction is never external. The source of man's breaking of the law is not due to any external thing. The issue was always internal.
Mm-hmm.
And that is why everything designed of God, even the things that he used, especially, but even the things he used as a testimony, all of those things designed of God had to finally invade the heart. They finally had to come to be internalized as the reality of life, not just a practice of religion, but the actual life and reality of the soul. In such ways as this, the law had to finally come to be written in the heart. The law had to finally be written in the heart. It could not always be outside. The law had to be written in the heart. How does that happen? The life of which it spoke comes to abide in the heart.
Amen.
Circumcision could no longer be an external, couldn't perpetually be some external thing that men boasted in having. It had to finally be of the heart to be real. You see, that's what he's crying out for. Let this thing finally come, not just to be letters on pages or in a scroll. Let it become the governing reality of my heart, because this thing that you're testifying of needs to become the government and kingdom that rules my soul, because only that can free me from the other government that's ruling me presently. Can't graduate out of the one into the other. The one government must overthrow the power of the other.
Amen.
That's what happens in the birth, in new birth. That's what happens when Christ comes to abide. He doesn't gently say, "Oh, move over, give me more space." I've heard of the, and I've been guilty of talking about it, but years ago, there was this thing where we would talk about displacement, where Christ displaces. You know, it's kind of like water displacing air in a vase. That Christ comes in and little by little begins to displace the thing, the sin, the evil, the corruption, me, right? So there's this always this gradual progressive thing where one displaces the other. No, it's not displacement, it's replacement. God in Christ through grace replaces the former things with something new, replaces sin with righteousness, replaces condemnation with no condemnation. That is not some gradual, you know, gradual thing of displacement. This is not something we graduate toward. This is a reality because this kingdom has come. This king now sits upon the throne of the heart. And we have had arguments and debates throughout in theology throughout the centuries. When does he finally come to rule our hearts? I'll tell you when he comes to live in it.
Amen.
I mean, we say, you know, this happens when the kingdom of God comes and takes full rulership over the soul. The dominion of sin ceases when the dominion of grace commences. The question is, when does dominion of grace start? And that's the issue, right? With most people. We wrestle with that. Most people wrestle with that. But the answer is simple. The dominion of grace starts when we are saved by grace, because we are delivered by that greater power, that greater kingdom from the previous kingdom that ruled us, which was sin, death. We are free from that enslavement. And you know what else? We're brought into another enslavement, but now it's an enslavement to righteousness. Now we're slaves to a righteousness, not to sin. We're slaves now to the one who provides everything he demands, not demands and not provides. So that's, we talked about that this morning some in that class, where Paul would say, and many misunderstand it, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. You don't yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourself to God. And here's the real, there's two kind of contextualizing statements that kind of give you, let you get your bearings about what he's saying and understand where he's coming from. Because he'll say all of this and we'll read those things and we'll say, huh, he's telling me, you know, stop doing this, start doing this. Don't be a bad person, be a good person. Stop acting like a heathen and start acting like a Christian. But look at what he prefaces all that. He gives the basis here. Yield yourself unto God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of the righteousness unto God. That's a different story, because being alive from the dead speaks of the whole work of the resurrection, the whole change from the kingdom of darkness to light, that whole work that translates us from one thing into an altogether new thing. And that's what he's saying. Live as those who have been brought from one place to an entirely different place, from one government to an altogether new government. Live that way, because you have been brought from death to life. And he goes on and says, because sin will not have dominion over you. Same thing the psalmist is praying for. Why? Because you're no longer under the law. You're under grace. And I tried this morning to make the point, and pitifully so, I think, but to try to still live as if you're under the dominion of sin is what he's talking about. And again, he's not talking about sinful actions. He's speaking to people who were trying to go by the law, who were being swayed by Judaizers to go to the law to find righteousness. And he's saying to do that is to live as if you haven't been set free from the kingdom of darkness or the rule of sin. Because the only time the law was necessary and the external rituals of it was necessary was when sin still ruled and sin still condemned Jew and Gentile and said they're all unrighteous. For you to go back to that and give your members, as Paul talks about in Romans 7, to that again, knowing the source out from which it's coming is sin, if you give yourself again to that thing, you're saying basically, I'm not under the government of righteousness. I'm still under the government of sin.
Raven.
Yes.
I understand what you're saying, but sometimes it almost sounds like works that you... that it can fall into works. But it's not, I think that comprehension of it's not I, but Christ that liveth in me. And he's the one that, he's the spirit then brings you to that understanding that I don't, I'm not of this world, you know,
No.
I don't know how to explain it, but I know what you're saying, but it can almost come across as if, you know, I don't know the way you were saying it, that it could be easily taken, that I don't choose this anymore. I choose this because I don't belong to the world anymore. So I choose this attitude, or I choose this because I belong to Christ. You know what I'm saying?
Well, it's not about a choice at all.
Right, but it almost, and maybe it's just the way I hear it.
Okay.
I know it's not a choice because it's Christ in me. But I'm just saying, I don't know. I just wanted to say that I don't even know how to explain it, but it almost can come across to somebody that would listen to this on the podcast and say, oh, then I don't belong to this world. I gave my life to Christ. And I choose this, you know, lifestyle. Almost like that. That's the way to do it, because we've been indoctrinated so much that way, you know, and through the in the church. That's all I'm saying. I think it can be easily. I don't know. It seems like when I get in a conversation with a friend, it comes across like, yeah, I know I'm righteous and I do this or I live this way. And it's like, no, that's not it. It's the righteous one lives in you.
Right.
And he's conforming you. Himself is the, you're conform. It's an inward. And, right. And he allows you to understand that comprehend that it's not you, it's him. He's righteousness. Right. You are not, we are not.
No, and, that's right.
And I know that, but it's hard unless the Spirit of God reveals that to somebody. They can screw those words so easily.
Yeah, well, I'm not trying to reveal it to anybody because I know.
No, I know. I'm not saying that, but I'm just but saying it's.
That's kind of the whole weakness we have is just ministering this. Anybody can filter these things through whatever process they have or whatever filter they have.
Right.
So you say it, trying to make it as clear as possible. I'm not saying that we choose any of this. What I'm saying is Paul is telling them, do not live in your bodies as if you are still under the rule of sin. Because with that, you would say, I need to fix this. I need to do this. I need to be circumcised in the flesh to be righteous. That's because you still believe there's something in you like sin, corruption, and death. He's saying, live because God in Christ has accomplished in your soul righteousness to its fullest. There's nothing you can do in your body to achieve it.
Right.
You live in these bodies now because they are to live in accordance to a righteousness provided by God, not trying to produce one that hasn't been provided. Mm. So it's not about a choice to live this way or live that way. It's about a realization of a fulfillment that God has brought in your soul. And so you can, it's like he says, you know, you will walk daily, not looking at yourself or your body as the measure, definer, proof, or the evidence of righteousness. You will live in the confidence and the appreciation that God has provided in you a righteousness that has nothing to do with you.
For me, yeah. I apologize. I just came in a little bit ago.
Oh, so no,
I probably shouldn't have said anything.
Yeah,
but no, it's a confidence that we have that we know.
That, and like you said, that confidence only comes as we grow in the grace of God, as we see Jesus. But there's nothing wrong with the gospel declaring that confidence as well. That's what needs to happen.
I think that word confidence just, for me anyway, if I was coming in, would make a big difference, that word confidence, not in what I've done or who I am, because I'm nothing. I've died, but in what God has accomplished in my soul.
Well, it's like what I was talking about this morning, what Paul says in Galatians 2, the life I live now in this body, in this flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. I live in the full confidence and trust that he is my life. And that he has made unto me all things.
Right.
I know that his presence provides what my works could not provide. And that's why I no longer define anything here. I don't define it in touch not, taste not, handle not. I don't define it in anything that has to do with me. Right. He defines it all. That man has perfectly defined everything in my soul. And that's the confidence we have before God. That's the boast that we have before God, because anything else gives man ground to glory and boast in his efforts. And man will take every opportunity to boast and to work, you know, and to praise himself. So that's, you know, I know when you say these things, it's hard to say. It really is. It's hard to really with all of the ways we've been taught, with all of the things that we've heard throughout the years, we have been programmed to read verses in a particular way and give a particular bent to them. And so it's even difficult for me when I'm seeing these things in the, what I think is the truth of what he's saying, to even say them, because I'm fighting the inclination to revert, to look at the thing I think or have a preconceived ideas based upon previous doctrines that I've had. I understand what you're saying. But you know, I've come to conclude throughout the years that really it doesn't matter how clear you say it. The clarity comes in the face of Jesus. Yes. That's it. And there's no other clarity that can ever come. You say it as clearly as possible. You say it, you know, you use the words you have to say it as clear as you can. You don't just say, well, there it is. Do what, you know, you say it as clear as possible, but the clarity comes through the revelation of Jesus. And that's what we have to lean on. If we're talking to a congregation or one person, we have to lean on that fact that God has to show them this. I can't. Yes.
Right.
And so, you know, that's true. Anyway, that's what we have, you know, seen with this prayer of the psalmist, is basically that's what this man, or that's what Paul's saying. Sin will not have dominion because you're no longer under the law. Because who was under the law?
The Jews.
All men. Because the Jew and the Gentile, by the law, the Jew and the Gentile were condemned as sinners. That's Romans 3. The law said of all men, none are righteous, no, not one. But it did that as a testimony of one who is righteousness in its most perfect form. You see. So when a man under the law, like this psalmist, is crying out, don't let iniquity govern me inwardly, he knew there was a time when there would be no need for the law. He knew that there was a time where the end of the law would come, that its conclusion, its intended purpose would finally be revealed by God, because you are no longer under the law, you're under grace. That's what he says here. And that's exactly what we're seeing. That's what Paul understood. I'm no longer under the law. Why? Because sin no longer governs me from within. It was, why? What did he say in Romans 3? That the law is for what? Let me read.
Don't ask for to bring us into Christ.
Yeah, now we know, this is verse 19 of chapter 3. Now we know that whatsoever the things the law saith, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before him. The law was over all men who were guilty, right? You know who that is? All men.
All men.
Okay, so it says these things to all men. So by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God outside or without the law has been manifested. The righteousness that was witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God that is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there's no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So the law, it also says in Romans, the law is over a man as long as what? He lives. Okay. What has he been saying this whole time in Romans 6? You are dead to sin. How can those who are dead to sin live any longer therein? Because God raised up Jesus from the dead. He has died unto sin once, And in that he died unto sin once, it means that sin has no more dominion over him. We are found in him. He is our life. That means we are with him, dead to sin, alive unto God. And sin has no more dominion over those who are in him.
Amen.
Therefore, he could say, we are no longer under that rule. We are no longer under the law, because we are no longer under the internal government of sin and death that the law condemned. The law only had power while there was something left to condemn.
That's good.
Does that make sense? The law had power only when there was something there to condemn. But when its conclusion came, the end of it came, guess what it lost? Its power to condemn. Now, it can still condemn men who exercise themselves under it, but basically, it's done. It's done. Men can live under that system, and they are condemned by the law, but the law basically says, I'm done. It's over. It's the same thing that John the Baptist, and we've talked about this, said. Guess what? He's here. I'm gone. I'm done. His increase, I'm done. I'm over. That's what happened. That man came as the new man, as the man who was the head and government of an entirely new creation. And the law lost all power to condemn anything found in that creation. And so if you are in that new creation where sin no longer has rule and the law of Moses lost all power to condemn, you are free.
Thank you, Jesus.
That's the liberty of being in Christ. That's the liberty this psalmist is crying out for. He's waiting on the coming of the new covenant. He's waiting on the coming when the law would be written in his heart and not demanding from without. That's what he's crying out for. So it's knowing that the internal rule was the rule that we dealt with. You remember when Jesus was being confronted because his disciples failed to wash their hands before they ate a meal? I think this is in Matthew 15. Mm-hmm. And they come to him and says, they didn't wash their hands. So my God, it's like the world just came to an end. Well, for them it did, because to them that meant everything. But Jesus shows them that that's not what makes you dirty. That's not what makes a man unclean. He says the things that proceed out of the mouth come, that it's not what goes in the mouth, it's what comes out, right? That corrupts, because it's out of that source, out of the heart, that defilement comes forth. It's out of the heart proceeds what murders and evil thoughts and thefts and blasphemies. These are the things that defile a man. He's not saying that everybody here is blaspheming and fornicators and all that. He's saying that's the source out from which every man lives. Corruption. That's what's unclean. And what really should warn us is that, can you take a moment and just see how mankind can take a divine concept like clean and unclean? I mean, that's a God-given, ordained distinction. Unclean and clean. And when God made that distinction, it meant something. It was Christ and everything else. But look how men can take that thing and degrade it to such a level that it means nothing more than I wash my hands or I don't. I mean, that's ridiculous, but that's most people's view of things. Superficial. It is surface and it means nothing. But we can bring it down to that level. It's absurd when we think about it, but it is not absurd to those people who hold those things in such high esteem. what has to happen? As we've said, God has to show you what is important, what is significant, what is real. And what we'll find when God opens our eyes to the true significance of things is that nothing that we think is significant is significant. Nothing.
That's good.
Because when we give significance to things that are familiar to us, you know what we do? We miss the whole thing. Because washing the hands, boy, that's something. I can latch hold of that because I can wash my hands or not. Right? I can wash my hands or not, and that defines whether I'm clean or unclean. Guess what? The thing that defines whether you're clean or unclean is something you can't do. It's something only God can do. It's the dealing with an internal source, not external practices. So the psalmist here is not praying, change my external practices. He's saying, change my heart. Bring my heart under your rule. Free me from the bondage of sin. And live in me as righteousness in its most perfect form. That's what he's praying for. And that's what God has done in Christ. That's what we possess as those who are free from sin. Because again, in Romans 6, he'll say that when you were slaves of sin, you were free from righteousness. But now being slaves of righteousness, you are free from sin. Because you can't have both. You can't have both at the same time. It's one or the other.
Yeah.
If you have Christ in you, he's your life. He's your righteousness. And you're not fighting something else because he's taken full possession. He rules that place. He governs it. We just grow in the seeing and understanding of him, of how significant that rule is, how sufficient his kingdom is. But the moment that king comes to dwell in our soul, he takes his throne in it. Otherwise, we're not born again. Otherwise, we're not brought from death to life. Otherwise, we have no hope. He has to do this. It's the same thing I said, I was talking about this morning, and we'll stop. But in, I think it was 1 Corinthians where he's dealing with the people and he says, if you were called being uncircumcised, do not desire to be circumcised. Don't desire that. If you are uncircumcised, meaning a Gentile, don't seek to be circumcised. Because circumcision, uncircumcision means nothing, but fulfilling the commandments of God. That means everything. And most people put the two as equal. The keeping of these things, like circumcision, is the keeping of the commandments. He divorces it from that. He understands how men put the emphasis on us, our externals, what we do, what we don't do, all of those superficial things. Because, as I said this morning, there was a procedure that they had come up with to reverse circumcision. If you had been circumcised, you could get that fixed. And there was a lot of stretching involved, didn't it? It's pretty bad. And I was reading this, and I thought, well, who would do this? And you would think. I mean, you just think, I'll let it slide, but they wouldn't let it slide. They come up with a whole procedure. You know why? Because they gave that much credence to an external sign and thought that that external sign on your body dictated your internal condition. And he's telling them none of it matters. As I said, so many of the things we think matter don't. They don't. What matters? Christ lives in me. The other stuff matters not at all.
Amen.
And this is, again, we go to Micah chapter 7, and I'll stop. This is what he says, and this is the end of the prophecy concerning the coming of the Messiah, which is exactly what this psalmist is crying out for. Micah 7, 18 through 20. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over? That's a picture of the Passover. Passing over transgression for the remnant of your inheritance. You do not retain your anger forever because you delight in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Sounds like a one who's coming to destroy sin once and for all. He will again have compassion. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depth of the sea. And you will show faithfulness to Jacob. Now, here's the thing. Doing all of that, putting away sin underfoot, casting it into the depths of the sea, you know what that is? That's the answer to the prayer of the fathers. That's the answer to the prayer of the fathers and the prophets and all of it. Because in doing all of that and putting sin away once and for all, he said, you will show faithfulness to Jacob. And you will show your steadfast love to Abraham as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. That's our salvation. Sin, corruption, all of it trampled under the foot of God in Christ Jesus. All of it thrown into the depths of the sea and cast away forever. And all of that is him showing his faithfulness to Jacob, answering his promise to Abraham, because that's what he swore to those fathers that he would do. When Paul stands, I think it's Paul standing in front of Agrippa, he would say this, all that we're saying to you about this risen Christ and all that he is saying nothing more than what Moses and the prophets said would come. That is our salvation. That's a salvation that has no sin in it. That is a salvation that is the total removal of the kingdom of sin and the incoming government of righteousness to impute to the soul all spiritual fullness. And that's what he has done. That is the reality of our salvation, the answer to the prayer of the psalmist. That's basically all I had for the night. And we'll stop there.
Amen.